As we get into Jeremiah chapters 11 through 20, we have a new division, and I want to make note of that. Jeremiah 11 through 20, it's different than the first 10 chapters, in that in the first 10 chapters, technically 2 through 10, it records basically Jeremiah's messages that he had concerning Judah mainly, there in the temple. And it does not really bring out some of the personal attacks upon Jeremiah or the personal trials that Jeremiah went through himself. We know quite a bit about Jeremiah from this book, and we learn most of that beginning in chapter 11 through chapter 20. And so these chapters are referred to as the personal chapters, whereby before Jeremiah was just preaching, now he intertwines his preaching and the result of the preaching, how it brought persecution to him personally. Jeremiah was a man who suffered a great deal for the stand that he took and his time. But yet Jeremiah was a man who stood true and he stood strong in the face of opposition. Someone put it like this: Jeremiah was bold before men because he was broken before God. I like that. Jeremiah was bold before men because he was broken before God. There is a blessing that comes from brokenness. And often I believe God wants to break us as we bow before Him, as we get low before Him, and He breaks us, then we find strength to stand in the face of opposition. And so chapter 11 begins sermon number 4. Sermon number 4 begins in chapter 11, and it is the sermon that dealt with the children of Judah breaking God's covenant. Verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the word of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That I, verse 5, may perform the oath which I swore unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as if it is this day. Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord." In the Hebrew, "so be it" is amen. Whenever you say amen, you're saying, "so be it." Now, God gave to Israel a covenant. And in that covenant, which is basically an agreement, He told them that He would give to them His law. And if they would obey His law, that He would be their God and they would be His people. That He would provide a land for them, and that they would be blessed, and that they would prosper. On the other side, if they disobeyed Him, and that they did not keep His command or keep His precepts, then they would be removed out of the land. They would be destroyed. They would be punished. They would be wiped out. And so the covenant that God made with them was, in a sense, conditioned upon their obedience. I give you my word, but it's more than just having the word. You must obey the word. There are those that feel just knowing the word is enough. That's not true. We must keep the word of the Lord. Paul said in the New Testament that there were Jews that boasted, "We have the law. We have the law. We have the law." Paul says, big deal. If you don't keep it, if you don't obey it, if you don't put it into practice, it doesn't do any good. Being orthodox is not enough. Having right belief, having right teaching, having right doctrine is not enough. You must put it into practice. And so Israel basically did not obey God's covenant. Now, the old covenant dealt with Israel like a little child. It gave them the promise of blessing and the warning of punishment. When you have a little kid, what do? You say, Johnny, great name. Either you obey me. I don't know why all little boys in illustrations are always Johnny, but they are, I guess. But Johnny, you obey me, and you'll get dessert tonight. I'll take you to Disneyland. You disobey me, and you'll be on restriction, or you'll get a spanking, or you'll be punished. That's kind of that childhood relationship that Israel had. And then when Christ came, he brought a new covenant. And the new covenant was premised upon love. You love me, and you thus will serve me. I will write my laws in your hearts. I will write my laws upon the fleshly tablets of your heart. And then you just respond out of love and obedience to me. It's not like, oh, I'm afraid God will punish me. Oh, I'm afraid God's going to smite me. So it's really the new covenant is that mature relationship. It's that full-grown relationship. We're not under that, you disobey and you get punished. You obey and you get blessed. Though it is true to some degree, even in the new covenant, you obey God, you reap the blessings. It's just that reciprocal kind of a thing of sowing and reaping. Although in the new covenant, it seems that God's grace so abundantly blesses even those who are least deserving of his blessings. Now, God reminds them in verses 1 through 5 of what he has done for them. Verse 4, he said, I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and I command you, and then you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So he's reminding them of what he has done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, redeeming them by his strong arm. But he says in verse 5 that that which I performed the oath, perform the oath which I swore unto your fathers to give them the land flowing with milk and honey. So this is what I have done for you. If you obey me, I will also give you the land that flows with milk and honey. Now the Lord said, verse 6, unto them, proclaim unto Jeremiah, proclaim all these things in the cities of Judah. So go out and talk to them about the covenant that they have despised and they have broken. Remind them of what I've done for them. In the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the voice of this covenant and do them. Notice again the repetition, do them. Put them into practice. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, saying, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one, notice this, in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. Oh, I know Greek words. I know Hebrew words. Oh, I know theology. Oh, I know doctrine. But are you doing it? Are you putting into practice? In verse 9, it says, the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods. To serve them and the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will bring evil upon them, that they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. That's radical. God says, they're going to cry unto me in the time of their affliction, and I will not hearken unto them. Now, the amazing thing, as we look at it, is that God had done so much for them. God had delivered them from Egypt. God had provided for them in their wilderness period. And then God had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and God had given them victory over their enemies. But yet still, they turned away from God. And we look at that and we say, isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic? But yet we do the same thing. God has forgiven us of our sins. He's redeemed us by His blood. He's brought us into a spiritual life, a spiritual land flowing with milk and honey. He's delivered us from our enemies, many of the sins that had us bound before we became believers. And then still, we stubbornly will turn away from God and go back. Go back to the gods of the heathen. Go back to the gods of the world around us. I don't know why, with God as the one who brings all the blessings, we would turn from the Lord. The blessings come from the Lord. But yet we seem to be so stubborn that we will turn away from Him. God help us. God have mercy upon us. It says in verse 11, I will bring evil upon them, and they will not be able to escape. In verse 12, then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they have been offering incense. But again, they shall not save them at all in the time of trouble. God says, I won't hear you, and you'll turn to the gods that you've been serving. Oh, Baal, save me. And they won't save you. They can't because they're dead. They're idols. They're unable to save you or deliver you in your hour of need. It's so sad to see somebody who's turned his back on the Lord and then face some calamity or catastrophe. And they call out to the Lord. And their sins have separated them from God. And they realize that the things that they have been serving and the things that they have been pursuing can't help them and can't deliver them and save them in their hour of trouble. He says, for according to the number, verse 13, of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars to the shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, God instructs Jeremiah, neither lift up nor cry or pray for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Think about that. God telling Jeremiah, don't pray for them. That's radical. Jeremiah, I don't even want you to pray for these people, because I'm not going to hear you. Yet, notice verse 15, what hath my beloved to do in my house? Right after he says in verse 14, Jeremiah, don't even pray for them, he calls them, verse 15, my beloved. God will not cast off his people. God will not forsake his people. And God will not ever stop loving you. Which is a wonderful thing. If you're here tonight and you find that you have turned away from the Lord and you have begun to worship some other god, maybe a god of pleasure, God still loves you. God's love is still available for you to experience. But you must turn back to the Lord. When Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, he's not saying that we can get in a place God will stop loving. Okay, that's it. You cross line. I don't love you anymore. People are so fickle. I wish I had a dime for every time I heard a husband or wife say, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. I'd be a rich man. You married her, didn't you? You married him, didn't you? You must have loved him at one time. Oh, yeah, but I don't love him anymore. You've chosen not to love them. God commands you to love. Our love is conditional. Well, I used to love him. Now they're kind of ugly, you know. Oh, I used to love him. He used to have money. Now he's a bum. I used to love him, you know. Now he's this or she's that or whatever. Love, true love, does not alter when it alteration finds.
Do you know that real love seeks the highest good of the object loved? It's not selfish. It's not rude. Doesn't vaunt itself. Read 1 Corinthians 13. That's real love. It's not puffed up. Love, real love, seeks the highest good of the object loved. And God really loves you. And He is seeking merely your highest good. Oh, if you only knew how much good God wants to shower upon you. But our sins forestall or hinder or thwart our experiencing of that marvelous, marvelous love of God. Every one of us in this room tonight, God wants to shower His love upon us. God wants us to know the depth and the height and the breadth of His love for us. And all we need to do is just open our heart to Him and invite Him to begin to shower that love upon us. But Judah, like we often do, had turned their back upon the Lord, but yet He calls them My Beloved. What hath My Beloved to do in Mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many? And the holy flesh is passed from thee. We who do evil, then thou rejoicest. Now the Lord called thy name a green olive tree. He's speaking of Judah, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, He hath kindled fire upon it, and branches of it are broken. Many believe that this verse is the one Paul alludes to in Romans 11 when he refers to Israel being like an olive tree with its branches broken off. And that the Gentiles are like wild olive branches having been grafted in. And that the root of the olive tree is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the covenant promises made to Israel. And that because of Israel's sin, they were broken off and the Gentiles grafted in. But Paul said to the Gentiles, be not high-minded, fear, because if God broke them off, God is able to break you off. God is able to graft them back in. But if you study Romans 11, as we will many, many months from now on Wednesday night, you'll see this is the quote that Paul draws from as he talks about Israel being like an olive tree. It says in verse 17, for the Lord of hosts, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, and the host there are referring to angels. That God is the Lord of all the hosts of all the angels, the armies in heaven, that planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger and offering incense unto Baal. And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, then thou showest me their doings. But I, Jeremiah says, and this is where we begin to get some personal insight into Jeremiah's suffering, I was like a lamb, like an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree. Now there the tree is referring to Jeremiah, saying with the fruit thereof, and let us cut off him from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. Now Jeremiah is saying that there was a conspiracy against me, and they wanted to cut me off. They wanted to destroy me. They wanted to wipe me out. But notice in verse 19, I was like a lamb or an ox brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me. Like Jesus Christ, Jeremiah was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. If you get a chance, compare this verse with Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says there that Jesus was brought like a lamb before the slaughter, so dumb he opened not his mouth. You bring the lambs to the slaughter, they don't know that they're going to be lamb chops. They're not, bah, bah. They're not crying because, oh no, we're going to be, you know, dinner tonight. They don't know what's going on. They're brought dumb to the slaughter. So Jeremiah was led into this without knowledge of what was going on. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Both of them were led as lambs to the slaughter. And both of them, by the way, if you'll consult 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 24, did not revile back, did not answer back, did not fight back. What does it say in Peter? It says, Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was defamed or he was put down, when he hung on the cross and they were spitting on him and yelling at him and calling him names, Jesus committed his soul unto the Father. He didn't revile back. We do. I do. Jesus being reviled, reviled not back. Like a lamb, he was taken to the slaughter. An interesting thing in verse 21 is that this opposition to Jeremiah was led by the men of Anathoth. They seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. How's that for a receptive crowd? Jeremiah, don't preach, because if you do, we're going to kill you. Man. It's hard enough for old Jeremiah. He didn't want to be a prophet to begin with. He's going to have a comfortable life being a priest, and God had called him a prophet. And then he gets called to a congregation that didn't like him. It's funny, many churches, I've heard of many churches that actually don't like their pastor and they get rid of him. Now, that's kind of freaky. The sheep get together and get rid of the shepherd. We don't like the terms here. Gonna vote him out, you know. We want new pastures, we want new grass. Jeremiah had a very, very unreceptive audience to preach to. You preach, you die. How's that? Yet Jeremiah, as I said, was faithful. And as I said, Anathoth was his hometown. It came from his own hometown folk. They were opposing him. That's sad. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to punish them, God says. So God encourages Jeremiah. He says, I'll take care of them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. Moral of the lesson, don't mess with Jeremiah. I'll take care of him, Jeremiah. Don't you worry. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even to the year of their visitation. So God would defend Jeremiah. The chapter that we just read, Jeremiah was to deliver the message of the covenant that God had made with them, but yet Israel had broken it. Chapter 12, Jeremiah begins to reason with God and question with God. He says, righteous art thou, O Lord. When I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all of the wicked happy that deal very treacherously? Now that is one of the questions of the ages. Jeremiah asked it. Job asked it. And in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, Asaph asked the same question. There's nothing wrong with having questions if they're honest questions. And Jeremiah says, Lord, I want to know why it is that the wicked seem to prosper. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and they seem to be happy? Now, before we look at that question, notice what Jeremiah says in the first phrase of chapter 12. Righteous art thou, O Lord. It's okay to question God, but you better remember as a foundation that God is righteous. I don't understand, and I am perplexed, and I'm wondering, but I do know this, God is righteous. There are many things I don't understand. There are many things that perplex me, which isn't any big deal. I'm not that intelligent. But I do know this, God is righteous. Now, when you begin to forget the righteousness of God, then your questions are in trouble. Then you're on shaky ground. But when you have the foundation of the righteousness of God, and you are not imputing unfairness or sin to God, then it's okay to struggle with these issues. And it's only the Christian, the believer in God, that really has these kind of struggles. If you're an atheist, you don't really have to struggle with the issue of evil and good. Just all luck. Just all, you know, fate or luck. It's just, well, you know, yeah, I'm lucky. People all the time talk about being lucky. Well, what? Have you ever thought about that? What on earth is luck? That's utter silliness. Whew, that's lucky. It had nothing to do with luck. God's in control. You're blessed. You're fortunate. Jeremiah said, Lord, I have a real struggle here, but I do know that you're righteous. Now, the second foundational thought here is Jeremiah took his question where? To the Lord. That's the best place to go with your questions. Take them to the Lord. But we want to go to people. A lot of people like to go to the pastor. Why God this? Why does God do this? And why does God do that? Why does God do this? Listen. I don't know why I do what I do. You want me to tell you why God does what He does? I don't know why my dog digs out under the fence. And you want me to tell you why God does what He does? I don't know. Well, don't you have a red phone on your desk? It says God on it. You just have a hotline right to heaven and you can just call God and God will tell you. No. I don't have any special hotline any more than anyone else. I have His Word. I have the Holy Spirit. I don't have anything you don't have. You have the same connections I have. People will say to the pastor, put in a good word for me, you know. Yeah. That's stupid. A guy gets, oh, Pastor Miller's talking, let's get it down. You know, ooh, doesn't mean anything. God is righteous. Take your problems to Him. Two foundational things. Take your questions to the Lord. And when you do, He'll give you wisdom and He'll give you understanding. Now, he asked the question that Asaph, I pointed out, asked, why is it that the wicked prosper? And wherefore are they all happy that deal treacherously? You know, that's not really true. Satan likes to get our tunnel vision going. All we can see is maybe a prosperous heathen. We don't see their emptiness. We don't see their frustration. We don't really get a broader perspective and see reality. We get tunnel vision. All we see is, you know, some heathen neighbor that never goes to church and yet he doesn't have any weeds in his yard and his kids are always perfect, you know, and his husband and wife are kissing in the front yard and all that stuff. And, you know, it just seems like flowers bloom and ours die and everything. And, you know, and we go to church, you know, and look at that. Our grass is dead and theirs green. But that's not true. As I walk around my neighborhood, there's a lot of wicked people that have dead grass. Their flowers aren't blooming. I mean, it's just simply not true. But we get our eyes off God and we get this tunnel vision and our focus and then we start kind of tubing out. As I said, Psalm 73 is one of my favorite. If you've never meditated on it, just mark that down and read that over and and go look at that song. Asaph started questioning the goodness of God. Asaph, by the way, was David's leading musician. He led the worship band for David. And Asaph said, "Truly God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. I almost got wiped out." And then he tells us why. He said, "Because I became envious at the prosperity of the wicked." When I began to look at their seeming prosperity. And then he began to describe, you know, there's no bands in death. They don't suffer. They're never sick. They're never going through hard times. They never go through trials or difficulties. He says their eyes stand out with fatness. Until Asaph went into the house of the Lord, and he says, "Then I considered their end. Then I considered where they were headed, what a slippery path they were on, and how they would awaken as one awakens from a dream." And then Asaph said, "Oh, how foolish I was, O God, and I was like a beast before thee." And he began to realize how good God had been to him, and how God had guided him with his counsel, and strengthened him with his arm, and afterward received him to glory. And Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none on earth I desire beside thee, O Lord." So Asaph got his eyes off of this phony prosperity of the wicked, and he got his eyes back on eternity, and he got his eyes back on God, and saw that God had truly indeed been good to him. Now, Jeremiah says, verse 2, "Thou hast planted them," that is the wicked. "Yea, they have taken root, they grow," yes, they bring forth fruit. But notice this, "You are near in their mouth, but far from their reins," far from their heart. In other words, there was still that effect of that surface revival under Josiah. By the way, these chapters were during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Josiah's passed off the scene and King Jehoiakim's on the scene, but there were still those people who were, you know, giving verbal expression of a loyalty to God, but their hearts, their reins were far from the Lord. "But thou, O Lord, knows," verse 3, "thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter." Now, God didn't really answer Jeremiah as to why he thought the wicked prospered. But Jeremiah does pray for the wicked in verse 3. He says, "Take them like sheep and slaughter them." Isn't that a lovely prayer? "Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but it'd be nice if you just take them out and wipe them out." Question is, would that help Jeremiah any? No. You know, we want God to roast our enemy, bring vengeance on him. Is that going to help us? No. It's not going to solve our problems. "How long," verse 4, "should the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end." Now that classic verse, verse 5. God says, "Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, how wilt thou do with the swelling of the Jordan?" Great, great, great verse, God speaking to Jeremiah. And he says, "Look at Jeremiah, I want to encourage you. It's going to get worse." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "You're wimping out and all you've been doing is running with the footmen? Hey, how are you going to keep up with the horses? If in a land of peace you're whining and crying and you're all upset, what's going to happen when the swelling of the Jordan?" God is actually saying it's going to get worse. You know, I believe that as Christians, we all have to face reality and get a grip on life, that life is not easy. Life is full of many difficulties. And we need to get our roots deep into the Lord and into His Word. We need to get our faith on Him. Because when the storms come and the wind blows, if our house isn't built on that rock, it's going to crumble. It's going to destroy us. There will come to every single life storms. They are unavoidable. God has no fallout shelters for Christians. Storms will come. Difficulties will come. We will all face bereavement. We will all someday lose loved ones in death. All we have to do is live long enough. Or some of us will face death ourselves. Storms will come. Prepare for the storms. Get your roots deep in God. Get your roots deep into His Word. Turn the television off. Get your Bible out. Get on your knees and pray, because the storms will come. And if you don't have deep roots, the storms will wipe you out. That's what God is saying to Jeremiah. And in the sense of ministry, too, for Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. It's going to get harder. You wait and see what happens. Jeremiah gets thrown into a pit. He gets thrown into an empty cistern that was all slimy and the lid put on top. And if it wasn't for the compassion of one slave that snuck in and got him out, he would have died of starvation. All just because he was faithful to the Lord. No one believed his message. He didn't have one convert. 40 years of preaching, not one person got saved. You talk about continuing on in spite of seeing results. It's going to get harder, Jeremiah. It's going to get more difficult. Some people think the Christian life will get easier the older you get. It doesn't. I just thought I'd encourage you. Well, I can't wait till I really know this book. I study the Word. You know, I'm really going to be a strong Christian. Well, you're still in danger of backsliding. You're still in danger of temptation. You still can become carnal and turn away from God and love the world. Men who have walked with God for years have still backslidden. You're never out of the woods. You're never in the clear. There's always going to be temptation and trials and difficulties and adversities. You may be dwelling in the time of peace now, but the Jordan's going to swell. You may be walking with the footmen or running with the footmen, but you got to keep up with the horses. Now, the thing about that is that adversity develops character. Patience develops character. Perseverance, Christ-likeness. And God can use it to make us stronger. Adversity can either make us or break us. It all depends upon how we respond to it. And Jeremiah needed to respond properly, and God would use it to bless him and strengthen him. Now, notice in verses 6 and 7, some of the trials that came to him immediately. It says, "Therefore, even thy brethren and thy house and thy father, they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yes, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. I have forsaken mine house, I have left mine heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul unto the hand of her enemies." In verse 6, Jeremiah's very own family turned against him. Now, if that isn't hard to take, I don't know what is. Just like Jesus had his brothers and his mother come to try to rescue him, they thought he had flipped out. Jeremiah's very own family did not believe in his message, and they turned against him. They forsook him. He says, "Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. My heritage is unto me as a speckled bird, and the bird round about," or the birds round about, "are against her. Come, ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many pastors, the spiritual leaders, have destroyed my vineyard," referring to Israel and Judah. "They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Being desolate, in it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart." Verse 13 says, "They have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but they shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of the revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. The Lord closes by saying to Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord again, against all mine neighbors, evil neighbors, that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people, Israel, to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass that after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them. God's promise, verse 15. And have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass that if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear to Baal. Then, God says, shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Now in closing, at verse 14 down to verse 17, God gives Jeremiah a closing promise. God tells Jeremiah that I will take the enemies of Judah and I will pluck them out. And I will take Judah and bring them back. God was promising a future for Israel, or for Judah in this case specifically. Though they turned away from God and they disobeyed God and broke his covenant, God says, I will bring them back and I will restore them back into the land. God's promise of his grace to Jeremiah and his people. God will never, ever forsake us. God will always be faithful to us. And even if we forsake him, he cannot forsake us. He will not deny himself. God gives him a promise that even these pagan nations, if they will learn to say the Lord liveth, if they will learn to receive the instructions of the Lord and turn to the Lord, that God would bless them. The setting aside of Israel, the scriptures talk about, brings blessing to the Gentiles. And that kind of ties in with the future prophetic picture of how God will restore Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He says, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. Of course, that could also have an fulfillment in the kingdom age. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. The warning if they disobey. Now the neat thing in closing is by way of thought and application is that God does not answer Jeremiah's question in chapter 1. God does not often answer our questions. He's not obligated to. We get all huffy. Okay, God, come here. I want to talk to you. God, get in here right now. But God doesn't have to answer our questions. But I tell you what God does graciously do, as in closing he did with Jeremiah. God gives us promises. He doesn't answer our questions, but he does give us promises. And when you are distraught, and when you are perplexed, and when you are upset, and when you are freaking out, you may not get explanations, but you do have promises. Hang on to them. Cling to them. Believe in them. Warren Worsby likens it unto breaking an arm and going to the doctor, and he takes an x-ray of your arm and he puts it up on the screen there and he begins to describe in medical terms what's going on in the picture. And you see the broken bone and he tells you all the information about how the bone broke and everything. Does that bless your heart? Oh, doc, this is just blessing me. Oh, it makes me feel so good to know how the bone broke. To see the picture and to know that, yes, indeed, it's broken. We don't live on explanations. I'll tell you what we live on. Promises. When the doctor says, but look, we're going to put it back together, and in 6 months, it'll be as good as new. That arm will be as strong as it ever was before. Ah, yes. Thank you, doc. Thank you. Ah, that makes me feel better. It's a promise. That's what God does. He doesn't give us explanations. He gives us promises that we must cling to and that we must believe and that we must rely on. People come to the pastor and they say, you know, my husband did this, or my wife did that, or my kids are doing that, or I have cancer, or we were just in this auto accident, or my husband lost his job, and all these horrible things. And all I can do is say, you know what? The Lord's promised He'll never leave you or forsake you. The Lord's promised that when you die, you'll get to go to heaven. The Lord's promised that all things work together for good to those who love God that are called according to His purpose. We want explanations. I don't have an explanation. I don't have an explanation, but I do have a promise for you if you want to take it. If you really want comfort, if you really want hope, God has promises for you tonight. Let's pray.